in Christ alone. That certainly is our hope and our joy. It's in Christ alone that we stand, Father, before you. It's in Christ alone that we have access into your presence. It's in Christ alone that our forgiveness of sins is found. It's in Christ alone that we have eternal life. And we are here celebrating you this Easter morning because of Christ alone. We are so grateful that you are present with us every single place that we find ourselves this morning, whether it's in our homes or in an office or here at church. You are present with us. We worship you, we adore you, and we ask that you would take your word that's so resplendent with hope, and drive it deep into our hearts and our souls and our minds this morning. Allow us to be renewed with the hope that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and he lives forever. He is alive today, and we celebrate him. We celebrate the life that we have in him. We pray this morning in Jesus' name and in Jesus' name alone. Amen. So good to be with all of you again this morning. Easter Sunday morning. Probably the most unique Easter Sunday we have ever spent anywhere. I'm here speaking to you at church. You're in your homes, maybe sitting together as a family. Probably many of the regular Easter traditions that you have, maybe going out to eat is not going to happen. Maybe gathering all the family into your house for a big special meal and just time together is not going to happen. But this never changes. Easter is all about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead and the life that that gives to us, the affirmation and the proof that that is, that Jesus is who he said he was, God himself in the flesh, our Savior who died for our sins. And we come to celebrate him. In many ways, this morning is a surprise to us. A few months ago, none of us could have imagined that we would be where we are in a stay-at-home order. And yet, surprises can be really good. They can be life-changing. When I got married, I thought I knew my wife pretty well, and in fact, I did. But as those of you who are married probably would relate, there are always some things we don't know. One of the things I did not know about Inel, my amazing wife, is how much fun she would have surprising me. Startling me may be the word that's a little more appropriate. I would be out working all day. We were living in Africa. I was often on a motorcycle and would make my way home. I knew she could hear me coming home with the motorcycle noise. And I would park the motorcycle, walk into the house, expecting to see her. And periodically, she was nowhere to be found. I'd walk through the house and I'd say, Inel. I'd be calling out to her and make my way down the hallway into the bedrooms, and then suddenly she would jump out from somewhere. She loved to do it. She just loved to see the startled expression on my face. Well, I learned slowly, but I learned that this was not a once-in-a-lifetime event. This was going to happen from time to time, and so I learned that when I came home and I knew she was around, but I couldn't find her, I better beware. But surprises are fun. Surprises like a surprise party that maybe you've participated in or maybe one was thrown for you. They are so memorable. The best surprises are the kind that happen when we have no idea, no expectation that anything could be coming. That was the kind of surprise that the disciples experienced when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, they should have known it was coming. Jesus had told them that he was going to rise from the dead, but they were surprised. We know the stories, don't we? We know the story of Mary in the garden, and when she meets Jesus, she doesn't even recognize him as Jesus. She thinks he's a gardener. We know that the disciples had gathered together after the crucifixion and hidden in an upper room. They had locked all the windows. They had locked the doors, and they were terrified that the very people who had executed Jesus would be coming for them next. And then Jesus appeared. They were stunned. But there's a story that I'd like us to focus on this morning that we rarely think about. We find it in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, many of us know that this chapter is all about the resurrection of Jesus. But nestled right in the middle of it, in a long list of people that Jesus had appeared to after he rose from the dead, we have verse 7. Verse 7 has this little phrase in it, "Then he appeared to James." Then he appeared to James. When he appeared to James, James had to be completely stunned. Now, this is not the James that we often think of Peter, James, and John. There was also another James that was one of Jesus' disciples. It's not that James. This James is the brother, more properly, the half-brother of Jesus. James had grown up in the home of Mary and Joseph. They had grown up together in Nazareth. We know of James because in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we're given the names of four of Jesus' brothers. He had a brother named James, one named Judas, one named Simon, one named Joseph, and probably other brothers and sisters. Then he appeared to James. Why would Jesus appear to James? It's often fascinated me that Jesus took the time and specifically looked for his half-brother. Well, think of what it would have been like to be James, first of all. To grow up in the same family as Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn. Firstborn children, especially sons, would often have extra privileges, extra opportunities, but Jesus was different than a normal firstborn son. Can you imagine growing up as probably the secondborn, because James' name is given first in that list of siblings of Jesus, so he was probably the secondborn, the first actual child of both Joseph and Mary, because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, but from the Holy Spirit. Joseph was taking care of him, but was not his true father. James now grows up in this same home, and Jesus never does anything wrong. Jesus never disobeys mom and dad. Jesus never gets in trouble for doing something that he was told not to do. Can you imagine growing up where you could never measure up? Now, maybe Mary and Joseph tried extra hard not to treat Jesus as their favorite son, but he was still very different from the others. For instance, in Jewish tradition, the children would go to synagogue school, and there they would be taught by the local rabbis all about the Torah, the Old Testament, and James and Judas and Simon, they would all go to the synagogue school as possibly Jesus did. But we know that by the time Jesus is 12, those very rabbis are coming to ask Jesus to answer their questions. Jesus knows more than they do. Can you imagine growing up in a home like that? We don't know how James really felt about Jesus. This is what we do know. When Jesus began his ministry, James was not all about it. James was not a follower of Jesus. He didn't even believe in him. We have that told to us in John chapter 7, verses 2 to 5. There's the account of when it was time for the Feast of Booths, one of those feasts where all of the people in the land who could possibly go down to Jerusalem would go down and celebrate the time when the people were traveling through the wilderness. James and his brothers come to Jesus in John chapter 7, and they say to Jesus, "Jesus, why don't you go down to Jerusalem? It's the Feast of Booths, and if you want people to really believe who you are, if you think you really are who you say you are, you know, the Messiah and the Son of God and all of that, then you ought to go down to Jerusalem and do these miracles. Because up here in Galilee, there are hardly any people that live up here. This is the backwaters of Israel. Go down to Judea, go down to Jerusalem where all the people live if you really want people to believe you." And then John tells us in chapter 7, verse 5, "They said this to him because they did not believe." Jesus' own brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Savior sent from God. At one point, Jesus' family even tried a family intervention. It wasn't too far into his ministry, and Jesus had people coming to him in the throngs, hundreds and hundreds of people coming to be healed, coming to have demons cast out of him. And Jesus had so many people, he couldn't even eat. He couldn't find time to go to sleep. And we're told in Mark chapter 3 that his family came to him and tried to get him to leave there. And they said this, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, he's got to be out of his mind. That's James. James was not somebody who accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. And then this verse. Jesus is risen from the dead, and then he appeared to James. The difference a resurrection makes is life-changing. James must have been thinking, you know, Jesus had predicted multiple times openly that he would rise from the dead, but nobody actually does that. Jesus had said at the beginning of his ministry in Jerusalem, he was in the temple, he had cleaned the temple out, and the leaders came to him and said, by what authority do you do this? What sign can you give? And Jesus said this, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And John tells us in John chapter 2, Jesus wasn't speaking about the building, he was speaking about his body. As Jesus was making his way down to Jerusalem, knowing that he would be killed there, he told his disciples multiple times that the Son of Man would go there and die. One of those accounts is in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. We read this. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now the disciples didn't even make sense of this. They didn't let it sink in. One time, Peter said to Jesus, don't talk about them killing you. He didn't want to believe it, much less that he would rise again after 3 days. Who can make that kind of prediction? But Jesus did. The fact that he rose after 3 days is proof that he was who he said he was. He was in fact sent from God. He was in fact God himself. He was in fact before Abraham. He said, before Abraham was, I am, using the very name of God. All of that is authenticated when he lays his life down willingly and then takes it back up on his own accord. Now, Jesus appears to James. Can you imagine that moment? We're not told how James responded. Did he try to run and hide? Did he at least hide his face? Did he fall down and worship? Was he just so stunned he couldn't say anything? This is all we know. From that point on, James became a follower of Jesus. He no longer would even call himself the brother of Jesus or the half-brother of Jesus. He called himself a servant of Jesus. We know that he began to lead the church in Jerusalem. And at one point, Paul says of him in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 that he was a pillar of the church. What a transformation. The resurrection does that. Over and over again, people who saw Jesus risen from the dead, their whole lives were changed. That's why in these verses, verses 6, 7, and 8, we have a whole list of people that Jesus appeared to. He appeared to Cephas, who was Simon. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 at once. There's no way that could be a mistake. They weren't all hallucinating the exact same thing at the same time. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, they're still alive, most of those people. You can go and fact check me if you want. This really happened. And then Paul says, last of all, he even appeared to me, but nestled in the middle. Then he appeared to James. The appearance of Jesus Christ as the resurrected Christ, having come back from the dead 3 days after he died exactly as he had promised, radically changed all of those people's lives. They were willing to lay their life down for Jesus. They wouldn't die for a lie, but they knew this wasn't a lie. This was true. the whole church moved its worship from Saturday, the Sabbath, which had been the practice of the Jewish nation for millennia, and now moved it to Sunday because Jesus rose on that Sunday. Even more than that, they knew that because Jesus rose, they would rise. One day, they would rise again. Jesus had said to them, not long before his own death, as he raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus had said to Martha, and the others were there nearby listening, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" That was his question to Martha. Do you believe this? And that would be his question to you and me today. Do you believe that I am resurrection? I am life. And when you believe in me, you will never die. Because he promises eternal life that begins today, not someday in the future after we die and go to the grave, eternal life that begins today. And these disciples, when they realized that Jesus had, in fact, risen from the grave, would lay their lives down for him. Surprised by Jesus. No one could have been more surprised. Here's James, a skeptic. James, a brother who tries to tell Jesus, "You can't be who you said you are," who now simply bows the knee and says, "I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ," when he writes his letter that we find in the end of our New Testaments. What's the most important thing to believe? When Jesus says, "Do you believe this?" What's the most important thing to believe? It's the gospel. It's this good news. And as we move backwards through these verses up to verse 3, we find Paul writing this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in according to the Scriptures." So three events, all in accordance with the Scriptures. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. When Paul says this, he says he died, and he uses a verbal tense that specifically says at a certain point in time, we all know when he died. He was buried. We all know when and where he was buried. And he was raised, and now he shifts the tense. It's a tense that's very precise in the original language. It means at a certain point in time, on the morning of the third day, he was raised. But the fact that he was raised has ongoing, radical, powerful effects on our lives. It's not just something that happened back then. It's radically impacting us today. Paul gets to the end of chapter 15 and he says this, "Death is swallowed up in victory," verse 54. "O death, where's your victory? O death, where is your sting?" You see, Jesus' resurrection has such a powerful effect because he now has swallowed up death. He has completely devoured death. It is finished. It is done for. Life is offered to us. The life that we lost when we sinned against God and the wages of sin is death is now offered to us again. Why? Because Jesus died for our sins. That's what Paul writes. He died for our sins. Jesus had never sinned. And yet the wages of sin is death. He died not for his sin. He never sinned. He died for yours and mine. He was buried, but he was raised again. Our future, as we look forward to being raised again as well, is not just some ethereal, spiritual, never land that maybe will sort of go and float around in some day. No, the future that we look forward to because Jesus rose again is concrete, real. In fact, it is more real than anything we experience today. How do we know that? Well, we're told in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 49, that we will have a body like Jesus' body. Look at what Paul writes. He says, verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that's Adam, "he was made from dust and returned to dust, and that's how we are, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." He's talking to people who've put their faith in Jesus. We will bear his image. Now, what was he like when he rose from the dead? Well, Jesus had a real body. his disciples could touch him. He could eat food with people. It was absolutely real, and yet it was more real than what we experience today. It had an element to it that is far beyond anything we can experience. He could appear, he could disappear, he could go to heaven, he could appear back on earth. This body is going to live in a real heaven and a real earth one day that he is preparing for us, and our bodies will be like his. So the hope we have, brothers and sisters, is not of some never land ethereal floating around in the clouds. It's a reality that is far more real than anything we know today. Paul describes it in the intervening verses here as a seed. He says in verse 35 and forward, it's like a seed. You take a seed of corn, for instance, a little kernel of corn, and put it in the ground, and it dies there. But then out of that comes a whole plant, a beautiful plant, and it's still corn, it's still maize, but it's totally different than what went into the ground. That's what our new bodies will be like. What we are looking forward to, brothers and sisters, is more real, more exciting than the life we have today. In a time like we're facing right now with COVID-19 and all of the uncertainty and all of the questions we have, those of us who've put our faith in Jesus Christ know that, yes, this body, at one point or another, whether it's from the virus or cancer or something else, this body is going to return to dust. But we have been promised a body like Jesus' body. Real, not spiritual only, real, but far more real than anything we have here. Over and over again, Paul said in these verses 3 and 4 that he died, he was buried, he rose again according to the Scriptures. All of Scripture, all of the Bible points to this gospel event, this good news. This is the center point of everything. Where do we find it in the Scriptures? Well, we could go to many places, but let me just take you to Isaiah 53. Where does Isaiah 53 talk about Jesus dying? Well, the time Jesus died, and Paul uses a tense that specifically addresses that day on Calvary at Golgotha when he died on a cross. We know that time was the very time that the Jewish people were preparing for the Passover celebration, and they were slaughtering lambs for that celebration. Now, why did they slaughter lambs? Many of us will remember that the Passover was a celebration of when God delivered his people from Egypt. And he was in the last plague on the nation of Egypt. He was going to kill all the firstborn in every household. And he said the only way the Jewish people could be saved, their firstborns could be saved, was to slaughter an innocent lamb, put its blood on the doorposts and on the lintel above their door, and that lamb's death would prevent this firstborn from dying. It was at that time when all of those lambs were being slaughtered in the celebration of the Passover, that Jesus was slaughtered on a cross. He is our Passover lamb. And Isaiah writes about this in Isaiah 53. He says this in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, or like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Isaiah was pointing to the Passover lamb. Jesus willingly let himself be crucified. Why? Well, Isaiah explains in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why he died. He took the punishment for our sins. Isaiah also talked about him being buried. In verse 9, he says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. This is 600 years before the time when Jesus actually died. But the Scriptures also point to his resurrection. In Psalm 56, verse 13, we're told, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, pointing to Jesus, that after he died, he would be raised once again. The whole Bible is trustworthy, and the whole Bible points to the singular, most important event, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. James was surprised by Jesus. It radically changed his life. But what about you and me? What should we do when we hear this account, when we think of James? What should we do? Well, I once heard of a girl who, when she was surprised and startled, all she could do was run in place. She would get scared of somebody jumping out of a closet at her, and she would just run in place. She didn't go anywhere. And many of us actually respond to the resurrection of Jesus in the same way. We don't go anywhere. We don't do anything with it. How should we respond? Well, let's go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Paul writes this, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you." Four things. Receive, we stand in it, we risk our lives in it. This is all we are going to trust, is the death of Jesus. We are being saved because he saves us from our sins, but he's going to carry that process on until we are one day in our resurrected bodies in his presence. And we hold fast to this hope. We have no other hope. We trust in Jesus alone. Four things we need to do. We need to receive. We need to stake our lives, stand on this. We need to trust that he is saving us. And then we need to hold fast to this faith. I was reading an article this week written by a professor at Harvard University. His name is Mark Shepard. He's the assistant professor of public policy at Harvard. And he wrote an article called "Surprised by Jesus, How He Found Me at Harvard." And as he begins the article, he says, "You're probably wondering how I would be found by Jesus at a secular institution like Harvard." He said, "When I reached Harvard as a student, I was very, very proud to have reached the best of the best. I had excelled above other students in my high school. I had worked really hard, and now I was in the best school I could be in." He said, "I was convinced that it was academics, it was education, that made the difference in the world." This is what he wrote. "I believed that life should be lived based on logical optimization and rationality, free from the softness of emotional thinking. Into this state, God broke in." God broke right into his life. He met Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and writes this, "My second surprise was in the power of the Bible, and particularly Jesus, to make sense of the world." He had entered Harvard University expecting academics, expecting logic to make sense of the world. And he says, actually, it's Jesus who makes sense of the world. And then he continues, "My third surprise, which still surprises and challenges me to this day, was finding out that I am a sinner." And he explains that when he talks about being a sinner, it's not that he did horrible things that everyone said, "Oh, you're a real bad person." He said, "My greatest sin was my pride. I had always made it a point that I'm going to be above everybody else and I'm going to be in front of everyone else. And I was convinced that's where I was at Harvard University. And then I met Jesus and everything changed." James was surprised by Jesus. Down through the millennia since Jesus' resurrection, thousands and thousands and millions of people have been surprised by Jesus. No other person has said, "I will lay my life down willingly for you, and in 3 days I will rise again," and has done it. Jesus alone can take our sins away. Jesus alone can give us eternal life. Professor Shepherd was surprised by Jesus. Jesus found him in the halls of Harvard. His resurrection changed everything. For James, James moved from being a critic to being a follower. From being someone who ridiculed Jesus as a half-brother to being someone who wouldn't even use the term of brother. When he writes his letter in the New Testament called James, he says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is calling you too. He's reaching out to you this morning. And regardless of what you have done, regardless of how skeptical you've been in your whole life, Jesus can change your life as well. He's been doing it time and time and time again. He's done it for my life. He wants to do it for you. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we know that because He is the resurrection and the life, we too will live. Jesus said that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. But he asked us this question, do you believe? For each one of us this morning, that question comes straight into our hearts. Do you believe? Surprises are wonderful, but no surprise is so stunning and so life-changing as being surprised by Jesus. If he's calling to you, if he's speaking to you, would you trust him this morning that he died for you and rose again? He has swallowed up death and he's offering you the same life he has as a free gift. For those of us who have trusted him, let's stake our very lives on this. Let's hold fast to this, because in our world that is so uncertain right now, this is certain. Jesus has risen from the dead. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, so grateful that the gospel is in three parts. You died, you were buried, and you rose again. You haven't stayed in the grave. There are so many religious leaders who came and said so many things, and they had many followers, but when they died, they stayed dead. You said you would rise again because you are, in fact, life. And you did rise, and you give us a hope that no one can take away from us. In days of uncertainty, in days where so many are hopeless, we are filled with hope. And it's not because we have fabricated it. It's not because we are just thinking about heaven. It's because you, in real life, died, were buried, and rose again. And you offer us that hope. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't put their faith in you, I would ask that you would help them to trust in you as well. To ask you to forgive them for their sins, believing that you died in their place, as is written here in these verses, and that you offer them eternal life. We worship you, we adore you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just close with these words of benediction. If you are with us this morning, this is my prayer for you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.